Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
For some reason, my glasses are a little steamed up. Must have been all that singing. So if I'm looking strangely at you, you know what it is. I've been talking to God most of the week as to what I should address just with today. And one or two ideas floated in and quickly floated out the door again, as they do from time to time. And then last night, a message came. Interestingly, I've been looking at what we've been singing and what we've been hearing in the announcements, and I find it interesting that the subject I'm to speak about today is conflict resolution. Just for the fun of it. We know that today the world is in a very serious state, and we know that peacemakers are required right across the globe. Diplomacy is the matter of today. But it also affects homes, businesses, and individual groups like churches and other aspects. Schools, colleges. People have difference of opinion. People have different problems. And when those things happen, sometimes there's a need for mediation. There's a need for resolution of conflict. Within marriages, frequently, there can be a need for outside bodies to become involved simply to deal because a husband or wife cannot get over a particular problem. Maybe one side's not pulling their weight, or maybe both sides are at fault. So they go to an outside body and get counselling. This is a form of mediation that allows them to be able to address different problems. It allows them to talk in a neutral venue. And we find the Bible also deals with that, with conflict. As it tells us in Matthew, I think it's Matthew 15, at the top of my head, I can't remember exactly. Matthew tells us that if you have a problem within a church body that is causing, say between two people, conflict, well, the people who are in that conflict should try to resolve it themselves by talking. If, however, the circumstances are such that they cannot resolve it, they're to get two witnesses who come and hear the discussion and what's happening. This is the mediation. This is the aspect of what we're talking about here. If, on the other hand, however, the subject is not resolved at this point, in other words, there are still unanswered problems and difficulties, we find then that it has to go to the highest authority available, the church itself. And that's what I want us to think about. As the church, we are the highest authority available on the earth today. And that's something that we don't appreciate. We don't fully realize that. If they won't listen to the church, we're reminded in Matthew, then you've got to treat them as not being part of the church. You treat them as if they are not part of your gathering, or your group, or your friends. You shun them. That's a terrible thing to have to happen. But yet sometimes that's what happens in conflicts around the world as well. As people start talking and discussing and working out problems, small groups, small different wedges of activities start developing, and they say, no, we're not going to do it, we're not going to change, we're going to stick to what we believe, we're going to hold to our guns. Inevitably, that leads to division. One of the biggest divisions that we might have heard about in history from a religious standpoint happened with the Protestant Reformation. There was a fallout between the Catholic Church and the poor of the parishes. It happened in Germany. The situation was simple. A tax, a bull, if you like, was placed on the doors of the churches, telling people what was expected of them. And another one was issued then by certain clergy, a guy called Martin Luther, who disagreed. And he disagreed for a very simple reason. None of his parishioners could afford it. The added amount was unaffordable. So his reason for objecting to the rule that had been handed down by the church was, we can't pay that. We don't have the money. It's not a matter of money. Christianity should not be about money. And that's what the root of this initial problem was. Martin Luther did not disagree with Catholic teaching. He did not disagree with any aspect of the Catholic Church's authority. His problem was financial. And it was as simple as that. But how did the church react to it? It excommunicated him. It threw him out. So he found himself in a situation that those who were with him had to form an alternative way of worshipping God. They were forced into a situation. They did not leave voluntarily. They were forced into the situation. And they, therefore, had to split. Do you know, if you look up the internet, and I know some people might not think it is an accurate figure, and that's all right, but it gives us a ballpark figure. Within Protestantism, since Martin Luther, there has probably been around 48 to 50,000 individual Protestant groupings. That's individual groups that don't agree with each other in one form or another. And that's an estimate, a very conservative estimate. But there's other groups that don't get included with it. Many of our groupings that would have split also wouldn't be included within those figures. So you realise it's very big out there. Division happens. But how does division happen? Well, one of the earliest stories we have recorded in Scripture happens in the book of Acts. It's not too far in. It happens because certain individuals decided that it was important to observe Judaism if you were a Gentile Christian. And as a result, they brought their teachings with them into Gentile towns and villages and began to teach these in the church. The problem was, the evangelists and apostles who were actually working with these churches disagreed. They said, no. We don't need that. That's not relevant to the Gentiles. It's only Jewish. And so you had conflict. The story, by the way, is in Acts 15, if you want to keep an eye on it. The result was the conflict got so fierce that when they took it to the church, as recommended, the church at Antioch decided, this is way over our head. We need to take it a little higher. So why don't we take it to the church in Jerusalem, let the original apostles and all of the prophets and saints up there sort this one out. This one's tough. And it was tough. And I don't think we fully realise how tough a question this is, even though it continually causes problems today. Let's look at the argument. If you came from a Jewish background and you were of the sect of the Pharisees, then it was natural to assume that you already knew God. But through Jesus Christ, your sins were being forgiven and you no longer needed to participate in the practice of animal sacrifice. So the Jewish Christian had come to understand Christ's sacrifice met all their needs. Remember now, these are Pharisees, they're not priests. There's a difference. Now the Pharisees are very happy to accept the fact that they don't need to do all the sacrifices anymore. They're not necessary. They don't relate to sin. So the Christian Pharisees are quite happy to work with what they understand. But what about the rest of the law? Surely being a Pharisee, they have been taught by God and given the special knowledge that they all know, that they've been taught from childhood. Surely these things are also still very important. Surely God's promise to bless the Gentile nation through Israel relates to the fact that you have to become part of Israel in order to receive the blessing. This is the mindset that we're dealing with. And we must understand it was a very strong mindset. Throughout all of prophetic history, even Jesus himself teaches about the kingdom of God belonging to the Jews and the Jewish people and the Jewish promises and all of these things being a national kingdom. Remember, the Messiah sits on the throne of David. Not a world throne, a throne of David. He is over the whole peoples of the earth. And they're all blessed because Israel's blessed and the outpouring of her blessings pour out into everybody else. You can understand why they felt this way. It made very good sense. The Bible they were reading was not the New Testament, it was the Old Testament, and it supported them fully in their belief structure. Until they came to Antioch. And there was two apostles who had been set aside for one purpose, to reach the Gentiles. And they came up with a different argument. They said, hold on, we have a problem. And here's our problem. We have been round the Gentile cities across the Roman provinces. We have seen them in their worst and at their best. And we can tell you that in the places where there is no teaching of Moses and where there is no understanding of the Jewish culture, people who have accepted Jesus Christ simply by our preaching have received the gift of the Holy Spirit, have seen miracles work in their life, have received healings and other aspects, and they are no different to God than anyone else. But they're not keeping the law of Moses. They're not doing anything that requires them to be Jewish. Problem. Difficulty. And as I said, when this came to Antioch, it caused major upset. The decision was made to move it to Jerusalem. Each side was heard. And remember now, when it was heard, everybody understood what was being said. So let's understand the background problem. If Paul and Barnabas are proved wrong, every Gentile that exists will have to be re-educated into the practices of Judaism. Every male will have to be circumcised. Every law and regulation will have to be enforced. And that is going to cause major problems for Gentile nations. For they have to become Jews to be in order to be acceptable as Christians. That's one argument. The other argument's worse. If Paul and Barnabas are correct, then it's no longer necessary to be a Jew to be acceptable to God. The Jews no longer have a special relationship with God. The Jewish religion is no longer important to God. The Jewish law no longer has any sway with God. Only Christ will matter. And every person who has been circumcised or has been taught up in the law has to put it to one side. Both sides, as you can imagine, felt very strongly about how they wanted to deal with this. And both were very fixed in their view. This was resolution time. But God already had prepared for it. You see, he knew it was going to happen. So he prepared for it. How? Simple. He arranged for Peter, to go and meet a Gentile. And he didn't just drop it on him. He prepared him. Peter was happily minding his own business in a little town called Jaffa. It was noon. He was hungry. A meal was happening downstairs. He went up on the roof. He was praying and he fell into an open vision. In the vision, a large sheet held at each side was lowered in front of him. Because he was hungry, he heard a voice speak to him. Get up, kill, eat. But when Peter looked at what was in that sheet, there was nothing that he could get up, kill and eat. Being Jewish, There were food law requirements that told him that you don't eat that, that's unclean, that's uncommon, that's not acceptable, can't do this. So he said, no, I can't do this. The voice came again. Get up, kill and eat, for what I have made clean, you are not allowed to call unclean. But he couldn't do it. He knew this is God. He said, this is the Spirit of God working with me, but I don't understand the vision. I can't understand what he means. Why would he ask me to do this? Voice came again. Peter, get up and kill what is in front of you and eat it. I have cleansed it. It's clean. It's acceptable. Still nothing. Sheep lifts way up from him. And he's left there, dazed. No idea. What is this about? Obviously God wants him to know something. That's clear to him. But he couldn't figure out what it is. Suddenly, there's a knock to the door. And the Spirit says to Peter, I have sent some individuals to you. You're to go with them and teach them. He went down, and there was a centurion's guard servant. This is a member of the Imperial Roman army, a Gentile. With him was a couple of the centurion's own house servants. They may not have been Gentiles, they may well have been Jews. But the soldier was Gentile. As a result of this, Peter, is faced with a dilemma. If he agrees to go with these individuals, that's permissible outside. But it's too late in the day to go back. They'd already come a day's journey to get to him. Does he say to them, I'll come with you tomorrow, come back then? That would have been the Jewish custom, to put the people away outside and say, come to me tomorrow and I will meet you outside and we'll discuss it then. But no, he says, God has just given me a vision, and in that vision I'm not to consider any person unclean. Therefore, he welcomed them into the house. This caused problems, you understand. It might have been wee problems, but it caused problems. The next day he got up and he headed off with them, and they went to the centurion's house. As soon as they got to the house, Peter explained something to the centurion. He says, now, you know that we are Jews, and that our law states that we have to separate ourselves from Gentiles. We're not allowed to come into your house. We're not allowed to participate with you, and we're not allowed to eat with you, nor fellowship. However, God showed me a vision before your servant arrived, telling me that I was to put aside this custom and stay and eat with you. So a meal was prepared and they ate. And Peter got the opportunity, when he heard all that had happened, how the centurion had received a vision of an angel, and immediately started teaching them about Jesus Christ. The effect was unbelievable. As soon as he started preaching, the Holy Spirit fell on the entire household. All the Gentiles, all the Jewish servants, every individual person there. The Spirit fell perfectly, and they began to speak in tongues and demonstrate and speak prophecy and demonstrate all their aspects of the Spirit. There was no dispute in Peter or any of the people with him who were witnesses that this was genuinely God's intervention. But there was a problem in his head, because he realized God had just made these people who were outside of Israel acceptable to him apart from Israel. Now, when Peter later goes back to Jerusalem, he gets himself into a situation where he has to explain himself. Why did you go to a Gentile's house? Why did you eat with him? Why did you permit him or his servants to stay under the roof you were in? Why did you do any of these things? This is absolutely deplorable. There was undoubtedly some who would say, do you realize how bad this is going to look for the church? You can't expect the Jews to make us acceptable if you're going around fraternizing with Gentiles. You've got to understand, you've got to have your morals, you've got to keep your law, you've got to keep your rules. And he said to them nice and simply, I agree with you 100%, but God doesn't. God gave them the Holy Spirit. He made no difference between them and us. And everybody was silent. Because God is the ultimate power. But it doesn't go away. Peter's discussion was able to be replayed, or he was able to revisit it at this council in Jerusalem that we're speaking about in Acts 15. And the problem is exactly the same. He says, look, here's our problem. We know that God is not calling them through Judaism. We know he's not using the law. We understand that it's only through Jesus Christ that you're made acceptable to him. So how can we possibly deny that Paul and Barnabas, who have been taught and instructed by Jesus himself, is any way less than our teachings? The church elders met privately and discussed it. Why did they do it privately? Because in that vast assembly of the entire assembled church, there would always be consent or discontent with whatever decision was going to be made. So they met privately and they came back and they said, we've made a ruling. Much like how judges separate themselves and come back with their ruling. And that's what they did. They made a judgment. And they said, well, we have looked at everything that we have seen. We've examined it all. We've looked it up and we've looked it down. And we conclude that the Holy Spirit has made very clear that it is not necessary to become a Jew to become a Christian. If you don't have to be a Jew, then you don't have to have the law of Moses in any form, shape, or size. And that was a big thing. But let's not forget, turn over the page here. They decided they would send a letter explaining everything that they were done, plus witnesses who would personally share the information. In verse 23, the letter starts. This letter is from, this is Acts 15, verse 23. This letter is from the apostles and elders, your brothers in Jerusalem. It is written to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We understand that some people from here have troubled you and upset you with their teaching. But we did not send them. Notice that. These individuals had done this of their own bat. They had not been formally commissioned by the church to do this. We did not send them, so we have decided, having come to complete agreement, not a majority rule here, complete, unanimous agreement, to send you official representatives along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are also sending Judas and Silas to confirm what we have decided concerning your question. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. You must abstain from eating meat offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do all of these, you do well. Farewell. The letter is short, to to the point and direct. It's basically saying that any teaching other than what has been taught to you by Barnabas and Paul, any teaching other than that, only these few points we want to bring to your attention. And why did they bring these points? Because Barnabas and Paul may not have been pushing these points because it wasn't necessary. Why do we think that? Simple. Paul tells us about eating or being allowed to eat meat offered to idols. But from a Jewish perspective, not allowed. But from a Gentile perspective, if you understand that an idol's nothing, then it makes no difference what you eat in the shambles, which is the marketplace, by the way. So, I mean, there is reason for these things. But that was the only thing added. It was a major conflict. It was a conflict that was to continue time and time again. And if we turn to the letter of Galatians, and I ask you to please turn to the letter of Galatians. Chapter 1. The greeting from Paul is very interesting because he's identifying something to us that we need to understand. Chapter 1, verse 1. This letter is from Paul, an apostle. I am not appointed by any group or people or any human authority, but by Jesus Christ himself and by God the Father who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul did not recognize the authority of the Jerusalem church. He did not recognize the authority of the Antioch church. He did not recognize the authority of any church body on the earth because he said he represented Jesus Christ directly. That is a major, major claim. It's a big, big statement. And he doesn't just say it once. He says it in a number of his letters. He brings this point across. In verse 6, dealing with this church, which he knows personally, because he founded it. I am shocked that you are turning away so soon from God who called you to himself through the loving mercy of Christ. And you are following a different way that pretends to be good news, but is not the good news at all. You are being fooled by those who deliberately twist the truth concerning Christ. Paul is addressing a problem. As you can see, he's very diplomatic. Not. He is very straightforward in their face, and he's treating them like little children. Listen to the next words. And take note, please. Let God's curse fall on anyone, including us, or even an angel from heaven, who preaches a different kind of good news than the one we preached to you. I say again, what we have said before, if anyone preaches any other good news than the one you welcomed, let that person be cursed. Is Paul in any way giving measure? Is he saying, well, you know, we've got to consider things? No. To him, at this period in time, he recognizes that this is a dealt with issue. This is after the Council of Jerusalem. This has happened later in Paul's ministry. And he's no longer even considering it. He's gone to war. And he's fighting for tooth and nail every aspect of what he believes is true. And that's an important thing for us to understand. Chapter 2, verse 11. Paul is giving us a little background problems. He's telling us something that we need to understand. When Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very, very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile Christians, who were not circumcised. But afterwards, when some friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. As a result, because of Peter's stature and standing, other Jewish Christians followed Peter's hypocrisy. Even Barnabas was led astray. Paul's not happy. He's bringing old wounds. He's covering old ground here. He's saying we have a problem in the church, and the church has to understand. We either agree in Christ or we don't. So what do you do when you've got problems in the church? What do we do if we have problems between ourselves? Well, we know in Matthew it tells us, first try to sort them out, bring a friend, then take it to the church. But when the apostles, when the church at Antioch got a major problem, they couldn't deal with it. It went higher. Knowing the truth is very, very important. Knowing the true gospel and the true message is extremely important. I told you at the beginning the Protestant Reformation happened because of a problem that was real. They were forced out because they had no other choice. They didn't want to be forced out. They were forced out. But other groups have split since then, time and time and time again. Not forced. They just upped sticks and walked. We can't do that. But God has given us great understanding and great ability and great knowledge. And we're a small group, but so were the Antioch church. So initially were the Jerusalem church, and so were the Galatian church. Every church of God starts off with a few people. A few. But they have to be in harmony together, in agreement with God. If they don't, if they're not, the Spirit of God cannot work with them. You are the church council. You are the only authority that we, as a group, will acknowledge, because you have been given that authority by God. You have to learn to judge a matter concerning ourselves. And we've got to be willing to stand by that judgment, no matter what it is, and agree. Because if we don't, Christ cannot work in us. Thank you.